Good morning, everybody. Thank you. I've got a question for you. What does all mean? A-double-L, what does all mean? You don't have to shout out. You can think about it in your head. Previous church that I went to, there was an elder there, very respected gentleman, amazing biblical knowledge. And when he was reading out a passage from the Bible, if ever he came across the word all, he'd say, what does all mean? And everyone would shout, all means all. As Phil said, this is the last in the parable series. So I thought what we'd do first is do a little bit of a recap on what we've learnt. Why did Jesus talk in parables? Everyone loves a good story. It really draws you in. And only those that were really interested took the time to really understand the hidden truths, the mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus revealed through the parables. So it requires a certain level of engagement and an effort to understand. It was sort of like a spiritual barometer, you might say. Only those that wanted to engage and really wanted to find out about the kingdom were in a position to do so. It was great how Jesus used like everyday scenarios, things that people could relate to, situations, everyday objects. And through that, Jesus was able to reveal the mysteries of his kingdom. It also marked a new era. Jesus provided a revelation of God's nature, which requires a response from us. Are you for me or against me? Will you follow my teaching? Will you do what I do? Or will you place your own priorities at the top of your priority list? Will you acknowledge who I am? And of course, as we know, acknowledging Jesus isn't just about saying he's the Son of God. It's about putting his teaching into practice. We also learned that the heading isn't actually in the original text. It's not in the manuscript, is it? It's just to help us flick through the Bible to find the passage that we want to. But what we need to be a little bit careful of is that it doesn't distract us. It doesn't give undue attention to the passage that we're looking at in the Bible. For example, if I said, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, you'd automatically think, oh, that's the guy who took all his father's money, went on off and had an amazing time. Then he realised it probably wasn't the right thing to do. He came back and got welcomed back into his father's family. And you'd be right. But of course, what we sometimes forget is that parable ends with a brother standing outside of the party, unforgiveness in his heart. I mean, he's begging for a sequel, isn't it? What happens next? Does he come into the party? Does he stay out of the party? So we've got to be careful that we're not distracted by the true message of the parable by the title. It's an opportunity, isn't it, to look through the lens of each of the characters and the scenario that we experience when we hear about in the parable, and also where we might see Jesus. We want to be careful that we're not too focused on, you know, who's the goodie, who's the baddie. Because today we're going to hear about a man who's badly beaten up, left for dead, and he experienced help from an unexpected source, while a priest and a Levite, who you might have expected to help, did nothing. Jesus wasn't saying that priests and Levites were bad people, but more likely that they'd allowed their religious duties at the time to get in the way of the true message of the kingdom of God. We also need to be careful how we read parables as well. You might remember, I think it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, John spoke on the parable of the unmerciful servant, where the king reinstates one of his servant's debts because this servant wouldn't forgive his fellow servant a smaller debt. Now, we're not supposed to take from that, for example, that if we show unforgiveness to someone else, God's going to reinstate our sin, our debt. It's not about that. It's not a parable about eternal damnation. It's to remind us of the level of forgiveness that we've achieved or that we've been given. And therefore, isn't it easier if we hold within us the level of forgiveness that we have been given, how much easier it is to then forgive our fellow brothers and sisters who, for some reason, are in our debt. As John says in chapter 13, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The only people that Jesus really has a pop at are the religious leaders of the day. Let's have a quick check. Any Pharisees here today? Any Pharisees in the congregation? Oh, one over there. Any Sadducees? Don't know if you remember the Sadducees. These are the guys that said you could divorce your wife for cooking a bad meal. So, oh, there's one over there. So, yes. I think we're safe on that one, mostly. I might have had a word with a couple of people after. So bearing that in mind, let's move forward to our reading today. This is taken from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. You can follow it in your Bibles if you want to. Sometimes I just like to close my eyes, think about the words if you feel comfortable doing that, and see what springs to mind for you. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So I like to understand a little bit of the context when I hear a parable, a little bit of the history. As you may be aware, Jerusalem is the capital city of the area of Judea. It was the religious, business, cultural centre at the time. But it wasn't particularly a nice place to live. A lot of issues associated with large cities. It was also on an elevated plain as well, so it's quite cold. Whereas Jericho, also known as the City of Palms, had a much warmer climate. It was about 1,000 feet below sea level, lots of date palms, balsam groves. It was an oasis city in the Jordan Valley. Much, much, much nicer place to live. So what would happen is that often people would live in Jericho and travel to Jerusalem for work. And that's probably what the priest and the Levite would have done. They would have lived in Jericho, a nice place to live if you could afford it, and then go to Jerusalem for their place of work. Now, there were many routes that you could take, but the reason why this, perhaps a bit more dangerous route was taken, was because it avoided Samaria. And as you may be aware, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Modern day equivalent, we're probably looking at, you know, the Tutsis and the Hutus in Rwanda, or the Serbs and the Bosnians back in the 1990s. This is the kind of hate that we're talking about. There was a group of Jewish people that they intermarried with other faiths, other cultures, absorbed them into their own activities. So the Jews saw them as impure. They didn't want anything to do with them. They thought they'd gone away from God. They hated them, and they thought they should be left to rot. Now, Jesus did actually do, he said and acted in a way to try and break down these barriers. He healed a Samaritan leper. He spoke to a Samaritan woman. That probably could have left them open to accusations of adultery and such stuff. And here, of course, we have a Samaritan as the hero of his story. Now, these are dynamite moments. I mean, Jesus is blowing holes in the social, the cultural, and the religious fabric of the day. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's also a radical political activist of his day. So back to the story. Here we have an expert of the law asking a question to test Jesus. Now, I don't think that's a bad thing. It's not like when you sometimes hear about the Sadducees and the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus out. They're just looking to test Jesus. I think that's perfectly normal. We're allowed to think intelligently about what we read in the Bible and whether we and how we understand it. If someone came in off the street today and said, "I'm a messenger from God," I'd probably have a couple of questions for them just to find out if their understanding of the Bible was correct and if what they were saying was in line with kingdom vision. So he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I love Jesus' response. What's in the law? This is an expert in the law. Jesus is asking the guy on his specialist subject what the answer is. What is the law? What is your understanding? Where are you at? I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to jump into a defense of my faith, why I believe what I do, without really perhaps trying to understand more about the person that I'm speaking with. It's a very simple question, isn't it? You know, where are you? What do you think? So, verse 27, this is the man's reply. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus replies, "You are right. Do this, and you will have eternal life." Easy peasy. You may remember in Matthew 22, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "What is the most important commandment?" And Jesus says, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." And he follows that up with, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So I think we get a sense of how important this is. What I find incredible is the man's next question. "But who is my neighbor?" If I was standing there instead of Jesus, I'd be like, whoa, wait a minute. We'll get to the neighbor thing. Are you telling me that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But Jesus doesn't. That's probably the difference between me and Jesus. One of many, I know. I'll say it before anyone else does. That is probably the difference. I think Jesus shows the man an incredible amount of grace, a godly amount of grace. He doesn't pick him up on it, but he goes to the question that the man asks. Jesus doesn't actually answer the question, though. He reframes the question. Jesus teaches us that it's not a point to make a list of all your neighbours and making it a project to love them. That's not what it's about. In the words of Dallas Willard, the American philosopher and Christian writer, "Loving your neighbour requires an active love inside of us, where we are alert and aware that the next person that we come across, though we may have never seen them before, and though they may be very unlike us, they may turn out to be a person to whom we can be a neighbour. A foundational test of our spiritual life is how deeply we can feel with people who are different from us." So loving your neighbour as yourself is primarily about who we are, not about what we decide to do. In Proverbs 23:7, it says, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his heart, so is he." So if I am to love my neighbour as myself, I must first understand what love is. I need to understand that I'm loved and provided for by God, and that out of that love and provision, I can commit to a person with compassion and mercy. Okay. But what is a neighbour? Interesting word. It's a Middle English word. A term where the boor was a peasant. I'm not calling you peasants. The boor was a peasant or a rustic individual. So the term neighbour represented a person, the boor, who was near you, neighbour. In Jesus' time, having a neighbour or being a neighbour carried with it a certain sense of responsibility. And in our time, especially before the NHS and the welfare state, having a neighbour could be the difference between, you know, having a meal on the table or not, or having support in a medical emergency. So neighbours are people who are near us, but not just in a geographical sense. They are also in a familial sense, members of our family. Now, I find that a little bit weird, thinking of my family as neighbours, but certainly in the biblical sense, this is very true. So with that, we have to look at the challenges of family relationships. Perhaps someone doesn't accept the help that they need. Perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, someone's constantly asking for help without necessarily acknowledging it or seeming to benefit from that help in a longer-term basis. It's a difficult one. But there are contextual considerations to be made. We're not talking about writing a blank check. And when I say a blank check, I mean that it could be in a monetary terms, or it could be in emotional terms, or in any other sense where this help is needed. We're not talking about helping someone to the detriment of ourselves. Sacrificially, maybe, but not detrimentally. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus talks about being as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. The context being is when he's sending his disciples out into the world to do his work. And I think that's a very real context, the same context that we're talking about today. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 warns against helping someone to the point where they can be lazy. So we do need to exercise wisdom and discernment. But when we do believe it's the right thing to do, as it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the focus should be on a willing heart rather than begrudging compliance. Let me tell you a story. I work for a medical devices company. And at the moment, the area that I cover is the Midlands and the North, so I do a fair bit of travelling. And at the moment, I've been going up to Manchester and Liverpool to meet with some surgeons and some nursing staff up there. What I tend to do, sorry guys, I tend to prefer staying in Manchester and then I get the train over to Liverpool. That's apologies to Matt and Callum there, they're Liverpool supporters. I much prefer sort of driving up to Manchester, stay in a hotel there and then get the train over to Liverpool. And a couple of weeks ago, I did this journey and I'd parked the car. I'd got the train over to Liverpool, had an appointment, which was really good. In fact, it turned into two appointments, which was excellent. But it did mean that I was quite a lot later getting back than I wanted to be. And also, it was dark, it was wet, rainy, cold. And I just wanted to get back into my hotel room, get something to eat, chill out for the evening. So I'm on my final leg of the journey. I'm walking through Manchester Piccadilly Station and suddenly I hear a voice. Can I have some money, please? Without even breaking step, I say sorry and carry on walking past. I don't know how many steps I got, probably about 3 or 4. And I suddenly realise I'm talking, I'm the Good Samaritan in a couple of weeks. And I've just walked past someone. So I turn around out of guilt. Not great either. So already I've walked past and I've turned around to do something out of guilt. So I'm not expecting any brownie points for this one. I walk back to her. And she actually thanks me. She says, thank you. Thank you for turning around and coming back. And she repeats her request. Can I have some money, please? Now, Not to say that I've never given money to someone on the street. I know it's something that we're advised against because we don't know what they might use it for. They could be using it for drink and drugs, which could harm them. So it's not something that I generally do. I could see in this instance that the person who was asking me did have evidence either of previous or existing heroin use. So I didn't think it was the right thing to give them any money. So I said, okay, can I get you something to eat or drink? I thought a nice quinoa salad, bit of fruit might be good for her. Can I have a Dunkin' Donut, please? Okay, whatever gets you through the day. So Bernadette's her name. I didn't find out that straight away. I asked her later. Bernadette. So me and Bernadette walk up to the Dunkin' Donut stand, and she sort of approaches and says to the person behind the counter, "I'll have me usual." Okay, so I'm not the first person to offer you this. Oh, girl, whatever, you know. It's like, so we sit there and we have a brief conversation, and she gets her Dunkin' Donuts and her coffee with 6 sugars, and as I say, we stand there having a brief conversation, and then you know I feel I want to get back, so I wish her all the best, and turn around and walk towards my hotel. Which is paid for by my company because I have a job that pays the mortgage, who also provide a car for me and money to do great things. And, you know, it was a bit of an eye-opener for me as to what some people have to go through. Dallas Willard also says he is tempted to call the Good Samaritan Jesus' greatest parable. And goes on to say that in many ways, it includes in its entirety the message that Jesus proclaimed about the kingdom of God and what it means to live it out in practical ways. This parable teaches us about our responsibility for others, which is one of the oldest messages in the Bible. Genesis 4. God comes to Cain and says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain could have responded with, "I don't know," which would have been a lie because he knew exactly where his brother Abel was. But his response is very telling. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Because he knew the responsibility that he had for his brother. "I am my brother's keeper." Every time we smile at someone, offer a kind word, or commit to a practical act, whatever is appropriate, we do our bit to help bring about thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The message that is at the start and runs throughout the Bible and is so central to Jesus' teaching. Let's ask God this week to show us someone to whom we can be a neighbour.